Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Wanda. Thank you, Chad. Wonderful words of life, and that is what is needed. Life is needed. In fact, you're going to see today the psalmist asking for life once again, and we'll get into that here in just a moment. But a couple of Sundays ago, if you were here in our series on Psalm 119, the stanza we focused on, which would have been the 18th stanza, focused on the word, which they all do, plus righteousness. If you remember that, we kind of focused there, the word and righteousness. Well, this morning in the stanza that we're looking at today, the emphasis is placed on the word and prayer. On the word and prayer. And with the description we're about to read from the example of the life of the psalmist here, we may read this and kind of wonder, have we ever really prayed? I mean, I know we have, but you know, this is going to be one of those where you read it and you go, wow, okay, but that's good. That's what the word is for. I mentioned several weeks ago the book, The Valley of Vision. If you read The Valley of Vision, you're going to go, man, these prayers are challenging my prayer life and making me wonder, okay, what kind of prayers am I praying? What's the focus of my praying? And what we want to do is grow in biblical prayer. We want to grow. So like the disciples who, you know, they observed Jesus, and it was either the way he prayed or the results of his prayers that just drew them in and was so attractive to them and made them desire to want to pray like Jesus did. They asked him, said, Lord, you know, teach us to pray. Let us be like that. Let us take in this next stanza and ask God through his Holy Spirit to teach us as well. Let's kind of, you know, enter this morning into the school of prayer and have the Lord teach us and grow us. Let's come before him with an open heart to learn and grow in one of the most important and most blessed privileges that God has given us in prayer. So take your Bible, turn to, once again, to Psalm 119. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Look under one of the chairs in front of you there. Open up that ESV Bible to page 515. That'll get you to this 19th stanza of Psalm 119. And we're going to look at verses 145 to 152 this morning. Before we do, let's pray and ask God to teach us to pray. Father God, in Jesus' name, we come before you, and we just want to say thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being a God who invites us to speak. We don't have to, get dressed up. We don't have to spend money. We don't have to do a lot of great things in order to come before you. But because of Jesus, we can just come. And we thank you for inviting us in, for wanting to hear our prayers, our requests, our praises, wanting to have a conversation and a relationship with us, rather than just being some distant God that just calls us to give sacrifices and to be isolated, really. Thank you, Lord, that we're never alone. Thank you that because of the gift of prayer, because of what Jesus has done, we're always near you. We're always you're always available to us, and we don't have to live alone or walk alone or cry alone or suffer alone. In fact, we have access to you, and what a great gift. So help us, Lord, to learn better how to pray, how to speak to you. Help us to experience powerful prayers and times of prayer with you. You are a powerful God. We are not. We are weak and needy, and we're grateful that we have access to you. So teach us, O God, as we approach your throne this morning in the school of prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, 145 to 152, psalmist looks up to heaven once again, and he says, with my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. There's cry again. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. You know, outside of salvation, outside of eternal life, there may be no greater gift that Jesus Christ died to give us than the privilege of prayer. Prayer is this incredible privilege of speaking with the God of the universe. And it's really just a bit of heaven on earth. It's something we can actually do now that's a foretaste of what we'll be able to do one day more fully when we are in the tangible presence of God. Are you ready for that? Is that not very attractive to you to think about heaven and a sinless perfection and a place where, you know, everything is as it should be when we look around and we see hardly anything is as it should be, including in our own lives? And yet, and I'll be the first one to raise my hand here, yet we have this privilege, and yet we find it hard. Sometimes we find prayer hard until things get really bad. I don't know too many people who struggle with prayer, and then things hit real rock bottom, and next thing you know, man, they are warriors on their knees. They are on their face before God when it gets that bad. Why do we not take more full advantage of this privilege? Are we lazy? Are we prideful? I mean, this is a terrible illustration, and maybe afterwards you can tell me, Gene, don't ever come up with these kind of illustrations again, because it just hit me this morning. Not in the study, not in the hours I spent, so here we go. This could be dangerous. I don't like to throw up. I'm just going to go ahead and confess. And if anybody here does, well, bless your heart. But you know how that is, right? You know, and you know that it's not something we want to do, but you know when it's coming. You know, it's like that little taste in your mouth, that little place in the back of your stomach and the back of your throat. But you also know what? When you do it, you're probably going to feel a lot better, right? Well, sometimes it seems like prayer and, you know, on your knees and on your face and this sort of thing, it's like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that needy. I don't want to be that desperate. And yet, we know that when we go there, after we spend that time, we're going to feel better. It's going to be better. Why? You know, maybe it's pride. Maybe we don't believe. Maybe we really struggle with unbelief when it comes to prayer. You know, I mean, I've heard people take the sovereignty of God, and I believe in a sovereign God. You should know that by now. I believe he's in control of everything. But some people take a sovereign God and go, well, why pray? I mean, if God's sovereign, God's just going to do whatever God wants to do anyway. I mean, what difference does my prayer make? That sovereign God called you to pray. That sovereign God wants you in a relationship with him. That sovereign God invites you to his throne. He may choose to answer your prayers in ways that will amaze you. He may be just waiting for you. That's part of his plan, is for you to pray. You could take that same argument. Well, if God's sovereign, why share the gospel? Because the Bible tells us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people. So God's sovereignty doesn't, you know, preclude our responsibility and our engagement and our relationship. I'm sure that you can think of a variety of reasons that apply to you personally as to maybe why you don't pray as often as you do, or come before the throne as regular as you do, or what have you. But this morning, let's just focus on, rather than focus on obstacles, let's focus on the witness, the example of the psalmist here, and just seek to grow in our own privilege of prayer. For my time in the stands, I offer the following under the title Prayer, a Needed Pouring Out. Now I know you're not going to see that the same now after my illustration. Sorry, that was probably a really bad time. So, a needed pouring out of the soul. Just the soul, nothing else this morning, okay? All right, number one, prayer has a biblical ultimate goal, God's glory. Prayer has a biblical ultimate goal, and that is God's glory. Look at 145 to 148 again. He says, "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that," why? "That I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn," why? "And I cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night," why? "That I may meditate on your promise." You may already be seeing some different focus of prayer than what you normally experience. But notice that each of these four verses end with a psalmist engaging God's word in some way. You know, not a surprise, it's Psalm 119. And that makes this a good time to remind us that Christ and the Word are connected. Always be connected. Christ, the Word that was with God and the Word that was God. So Christ and the Word are connected. Christ and the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So what I just said there about how these verses end could be restated this way then. Notice that each of these four verses end with the psalmist engaging with Christ in some way. And then what did Jesus say? You know, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Scripture says he's the image of the invisible God. So what we could really say is when we engage with the Word, we're engaging with Christ. If Christ is the image of the invisible God, if you've seen God, then we're engaging with the Father. So when we do these things, when we engage with the Word and when we engage in prayer, we're engaging with Christ, we're engaging with the Father. The Father is glorified in this engagement. And that already may be a very different goal for our prayers than we have on a regular basis. So here the psalmist states his goals. He states his goals. He says, "I'll keep your statutes. I may observe your testimonies. I hope in your words. I may meditate on your promise." Now, that's not to say that we're not to bring our needs before the Lord, bring our specific needs before God. We should do that. But here's the good news. Whether God meets those needs and whether he meets them in the way we think best, because that's probably the way we're going to ask it, right? We're going to ask in the way we think best. God can be glorified. God can be glorified, and that needs to be the overarching theme behind what we're doing when we come to the Lord. So with the proper goal of prayer, notice some of the characteristics of the psalmist's example here for us. He starts with prayer as a cry from his whole heart. Now again, kind of the illustration I don't want to think about again, but I mean it's the whole heart, it's everything, right? So my question is, have you ever cried to the Lord with your whole heart? I bet you have. But I bet it's not every day. I bet it's a fairly rare thing, you know. And so I would say, if you've cried to the Lord with your whole heart, I mean, you have just been on your face before the Lord, crying out, agony, you're just pouring everything in you out to the Lord, what was the situation? How bad was it? How grave was that situation? And I suspect this is just not the normal everyday experience of prayer. Probably our everyday experience of prayer is in an air-conditioned house, sitting in a nice comfy chair with a nice lamp and a cup of coffee. Now, I'm not saying you can't pour your heart out to God that way, but you know what I'm saying? It's just different when the situation or the circumstance has brought you to your knees. So when that does happen, when you can honestly say, "I poured my whole heart out to the Lord," it's special. And again, we don't want to go through it. It's hard. It's special, but it's hard, and we don't desire it, but it's special, and God is glorified in it. Perhaps we dropped our pride and learned to cry wholeheartedly. Maybe we would see more answers to prayer. Maybe we would experience the power of God in our midst in a way that we do not currently. Notice also the simplicity of these prayers. Answer me in verse 145. Save me in verse 146. So, you know, not very wordy, right? Not the length, the breadth, but the depth of these prayers. It's not the beauty of our words to God, but our hearts that make for a proper prayer. Charles Spurgeon says, "Heart cries are the essence of prayer. Cries of the heart are what make prayer." And, you know, I think about Jesus. Jesus cried. He cried in the Garden of Gethsemane in particular. His prayer then was not lengthy. In fact, you know, you could say, well, it was kind of repetitive, wasn't it? He came back three times, I believe it was, and pretty much prayed the same thing. And he knew what was getting ready to happen, and he had his, you know, some of his guys with him. But in the end, he's praying, Father, if there's any other way, but not as I will, as you will. So his prayers were not lengthy, but with his whole heart, and God's will, God's glory was the overarching theme of those prayers. Notice also the times of these prayers. In verses 147 and 148, you got before dawn, right? And then in the watches of the night. That tells me something. That tells me there are some things more important than sleep. There are some things more important than sleep in your life. Now, in the middle of it, sometimes that's hard to believe. You're going, you know, I got to go to work tomorrow. I've got this, I've got that. But sleep is not coming, and you are weighed down with a burden, and you are scared, you're afraid, you're sick, whatever it is, you're just, you know, you're worried, you're stressed. But there's some things more important than sleep. Our need for God is our greatest need at all times. Any situation, any circumstance, you need God more than anything else. And sometimes peace and rest will not come until our hearts are poured out before the Lord in prayer. And all this intensity in prayer and this rising before dawn and coming before the throne of God during the watches of the night, this is the kind of praying that's required to keep God's statutes, to meditate on His precepts, focus on His promises, on His testimonies, and to gain real victory over sin. You know, I think we think we'll gain victory over sin as easily as we sin. Not true. We need to be in this kind of battle. We need to be in this warrior mode and this desperate crying out to God kind of thing if we really want to see victory there, if we want to live faithful in this culture. It's this kind of praying that leads to real hope in God's word and in believing God's promise of salvation. Sometimes you need to go all the way back to your moment of salvation. Because if you're pretty normal, there's going to be times in your life you're going, am I really saved? I mean, if I was saved, shouldn't I be better than this? Shouldn't I be not struggling in this area? Shouldn't I be stronger? Shouldn't I have more faith? You know, and I mean, the devil will whisper that in your ear. Your own flesh will say, yeah, you sure, buddy? You know, and maybe you need to go all the way back to when you first cried out to the Lord and His promise of salvation. And understand, what is that? What is your salvation based on? We say things all the time and reveal our theology. And you got to be real careful to go, wow, you know what? I think what I just said may reveal that I have a misunderstanding on something. Maybe I need some, you know, need some correction. But we don't pray like this until we're desperate. And we don't pray like this now because we're not desperate enough yet. But we should be. We should tenderize our hearts with the lostness of our families and friends. We should tenderize our hearts and stir up the affections for God by looking at the culture and looking at the darkness. I'll talk about that more in a minute. We just don't pray like this because we're just not desperate enough. Spurgeon said, "He who has been with God in the closet will find God with him in the furnace." He who has been with God in the closet will find God with him in the furnace. You know, I think God has to put us in the furnace so that we'll meet with him in the closet. So when's the last time you really poured it all out? When's the last time you poured your heart out before the Lord and did so with the overarching theme of, I just want you glorified. I just want you glorified. Number two, prayer has a biblical basis, God Himself. Best basis for prayer in the world, God Himself. Look again at verse 149. Psalmist says, hear my voice. In other words, hear my cry that I'm pouring out to you. Why? According to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. I believe one of the reasons we don't take advantage of the access that we have to the throne of God and access that Jesus Christ purchased with His own blood is that we come before the throne based on our character rather than God's. We approach the throne, we approach with whatever degree of boldness, whatever level of confidence, we come before the throne of God based on our performance and our character rather than that of the Lord. I mean, think about it. If we're to approach God at all, I mean, we do, but if we're to approach God at all, and then on top of that to ask Him for something, to make a request of God, and we are to do that or were to do any of that based on our character, that'd be insane. That'd be crazy. We would be about as wise to go to the Greenville Zoo, ask them where the lions are or where the bears are being kept, and just drop in. Just hop over the fence and just see how that goes. We would be about as equipped and ready to enter into that if we come based on our character, but we don't. We come, or we need to come, and we need to base our prayers on the Father's relationship to the Son. Because in those moments, we forget that all that the Son did, we get that. The believer gets credited for all the Son did. So here's the Father, looks at the Son, loves what he sees. Couldn't be happier. Here's the Son, shed his own blood, pays the cost, satisfies the justice of the Father. So if we were to come and we were to pray and base our prayers and base our access and come before him with that kind of boldness, that kind of confidence based on the relationship of God with his Son, that is a formula for free and bold and regular approaching the throne. That's how we can, as Hebrews 4:16 says, draw near the throne of grace with confidence. How confident are you in your praying? If it's based on your performance, you should have very little. But if it's based on what God's done, how good he is. So here the psalmist, whose focus is on the Word of God, asks that his prayer be heard based on the character of the God that Word is revealing to him. That's why prayer and the Word are so important to go together. That's why your quiet time has both of those things. You pray and you speak to God, you read the Word and God speaks to you, and you do that, you learn who God is, and so it informs your prayers, it equips your prayers. You'll pray better the more the Word you have in you. And here's a psalmist approaching the throne of God based on a God whose love is amazing and whose mercy is overflowing. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, right? I'm sure you've read that, and it does, and that's really in context of loving each other and caring for one another. I mean, you know, if we just came in here every Sunday and nitpicked each other to death and looked for every flaw and fault that we could find in each other, this would be one miserable place to be. But guess what? We are going to sin against each other. That doesn't mean we just ignore sin. Doesn't mean we don't confront each other's sin. We need to do that from time to time, but not everything. That's where you get in these legalistic churches or legalistic relationships with legalistic people, and they come in and they just find everything wrong with the church. And you just want to go, was there anything good? You know, it's like a waitress that comes out and says, well, you know, sir, did you enjoy your meal? Well, no, this was burnt and this was, you know, wasn't done and you didn't bring the tea in time and blah, 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 you know. And you, well, did you like any of it? Dessert? Anything? Even, you know, anything at all? And there are those people. And if you're looking for that, you will find it. If you want to come through here at Hampton Heights Baptist Church and find, if you're going to look for flaws and problems, and you welcome. You will find there is no perfect church. And what's the old joke? If there is a perfect church, please don't join it, because you'll just ruin it if you go there, right? That's the message. But Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. I believe that can also be stretched to say God does the same thing, because God, even in hearing our prayers, his love has to cover a multitude of sins. In his great love, he has to overlook probably some really poor praying, some real selfish praying, some really misguided prayers at times, don't you think? He has to overlook, or at least maybe correct, some of those imperfect prayer requests, and then he has to cover all our sinfulness just to hear any of our requests. And in Christ, God does exactly that. So the psalmist asked to be heard based on the steadfast love and the tender mercy of God. And then when he's got the access, look what he asked for. Then he asked for life according to your justice. Now, how does God address, how does he deal with justice? How does he address justice? How does he address his own requirement of perfect justice? By substitution. He always has. He always has. In the Old Testament, he required a sacrifice, you know, a lamb or a ram or a goat or a bull or a pigeon or something along those lines. Something with blood in it had to die. And then it had to be laid on a holy altar and holy fire consume that sacrifice so that the worshiper could worship God, could have access to the Lord. And then what does he do? He has his holy fire of his wrath consume his own son. The ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate substitution, his son for sinners through the cross, and justice is served. So the psalmist basically is asking, give me life in that way. Give me life according to the way you do justice, substitutionary from you. Grant me life from you, God. Grant me life from you. And then what does Jesus say? I have come that they might have what? Life, and have it abundantly. All goes together. So how different might your approach and mine be to prayer if we entered into it and made our request based on the character of God as opposed to our character? God is honored when we come before him based on who he is rather than who we are, and it has a humbling effect on us to come in that way. And we know the scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives what? Grace to the humble. So I don't like to throw up. I'll feel better later. If you come to the Lord in the proper way, it may humble you. It may not feel good. It may be painful. It may lower you, but it's going to be good in the end. Number three, we close with this. Biblical prayer, or prayer has a biblical outcome for us. Sanctification. Sanctification. It's like athletes. You know, I wish I could just go by the gym and have all the effects of an exercise program just affect me. You know, if I could just drive by the gym. You know, I remember how one of my doctors years ago said, Gene, there's a pill you need to take. It's called exercise. I'm like, jerk and rich. Terrible combination. All I can do is just not write like a doctor. So anyway, but yeah, a pill I need to take. It's called exercise. I wish I could just, you know, swing by there, drive through. You know, you get, there's another coffee shop opening up down the street here, Clutch Coffee. It's another, I mean, how many coffee? You got Scooters, you got Dunkin' Donuts, you got Starbucks, you got 7 Brew, you got every coffee. When will the drive through exercise, weight loss, health program? I mean, if you'll come up with that, we'll be rich, all right? But we think that somehow the fruit is going to come without the effort. Look at 150 and 1 to 152. The psalmist says, they draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. You know, God's way is the best possible way to live, and God's way is the best possible way to invest your life. That's the good news. The bad news is this. Nowhere from Genesis to Revelation does God's word say God's way is easy. And nowhere from Genesis to Revelation does God's word tell us that God's way to live provides us with an absence of suffering. I think we think that somehow, and we might not verbalize it, but we seem to live like, what's that? How dare this happen to me? How dare me have to struggle and suffer and be like this? This is, you know, somebody missed the point here. Yeah, you did. In fact, God's way leads us there. God's way leads us to suffering. Once again, poor marketing, right? God's way leads us to suffering because it places us in conflict with the natural way. The natural way, the natural thinking, the natural actions of evil people. Think about this. Every saved person that you know, including you if you are saved, has been rescued from a kingdom of darkness. We underestimate how dark that is. It's dark. Just look through social media. It's dark. Look at the things that are going on in the culture. It's dark. And people who were in darkness, and we were there too, until God, through His Son, drew us to Himself and rescued us and redeemed us and saved us from literally the pit of hell. We were in that darkness, and that kingdom of darkness is so dark that God has to do a rescue mission. And when He does, He pulls us into a kingdom of light and life, where light dissipates the darkness, where life is replaced by death. And those two kingdoms are opposed to each other and will always be in conflict until there's only one kingdom left, the kingdom of God's Son. And included in this conflict is the persecution of believers by those who have evil purposes. And while that may be one of the many results of sin and the fall, it's not wasted by God. One of those concepts that I have a real hard time wrapping my brain around is this: evil serves God. Evil serves God. I mean, if you come to a place in your theology where you go, well, yeah, but I don't think God's in control of, ooh, you got a real problem now. I'm not even sure you have a God anymore. Well, I may not like the results of this, and I may not like to see the loss and the cost of what evil has done, but you got a bigger problem if your God is not over all of that. Evil serves God. God uses evil to conform His children to the image of His Son. Evil and the ideas and actions of evil people, and let me stress this, those who are currently part of the kingdom of darkness. That doesn't mean they always will be. In fact, the worst person you know, the most evil, diabolical person that you might know or read about, they're currently in the kingdom of darkness, but they may not be. They don't have to be, necessarily. But evil and the ideas and actions of evil people, those who are currently part of the kingdom of darkness and are children of their father, the devil, serve to contrast with and display the beauty and brilliance of the Word of God. They serve a purpose. In verse 150, the psalmist declares that those who draw near to persecute are far from God's law. That's the problem. They're far from God's law. They are absent any instruction from God. I mean, think about that. They live without the blessing of instruction from the one who has all knowledge. If you're a believer, how rich are you? You are rich. I mean, do you realize how rich you are? How rich are those who receive life-giving instruction from God on a daily basis? How generous for God to give it to us. And here's the bottom line. Life is either Christ or chaos. It's one or the other. It's either Christ or misery. I don't care how much money you throw at it. I don't care how much education you throw at it. In fact, money and education probably help to lead it further down the wrong way. But I don't care how much goodies you throw at chaos, it's still chaos. Anybody that comes out as an adult of a life of sin, the kingdom of darkness, and comes as an adult where they can explain what they're like, I had this and I had this and I was miserable. They all give the same testimony: misery. Those who reject God reject true wisdom and knowledge, so they do what comes natural and they live against God and against God's children. Verse 151, though, provides a great comfort to God's people when we suffer, stating both the nearness of God and the truth of His Word. So here's the good news. Our suffering is not wasted by God. In fact, it's good for us, because you know what? When we suffer, when God's people suffer, we go to God. It leads us to God. It redirects us to God. Where does the lost person go? Because they suffer too. We all live in the same fallen world. We suffer, they suffer, we go to God. Where do they go? We go to God. And we go eventually to God with our whole heart, like verse 145 says. And that nearness, when experienced by God's children, strengthens and empowers them to stand up under suffering, once again doing what? Providing a contrast with the dark and the light. It's a sanctifying opportunity for God's people, and it's a witnessing opportunity, and it's also a witness to those doing the persecuting. It's a witness to the... So you know, the temptation to go, I just don't want to be around any evil people. I just want to be my church people. I don't want to be around sinners. I don't want to be around people that don't like me. How are they going to have a witness if we're not around them? Yeah, but if I'm around them, they treat me bad. Yeah, treated Jesus pretty rough too. But he was a witness. It's a sanctifying opportunity and a witness even to those doing the persecuting. Now, the opposite can also be experienced by God's children. When we choose sin, we immediately lose the comfort and security that the nearness of God brings. We are in such moments returning to a yoke of slavery, for we are slaves to whoever we serve. If it's sin, we're slaves to sin. If it's God, then we're slaves to the Lord. Hopefully that experience, that taste, that momentary experience of the loss of nearness is so yucky, it's so foreign, it's so disgusting, it's so unnatural to us that when we experience it, we return to God with confession and repentance, restoring that close fellowship and proving once again, like the psalmist says here, God, all your testimonies are true. They're all true. Like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that's true because we get to experience it every day. I sin, I'm not near God. I don't want to be not near God. I am his. I need to be near God. God, forgive me. I'm close again. Just like that. We live like that. Or the truth of James 4:8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Only through the blood of Christ can we draw near to God. And finally, sanctification produces an older believer who's grown confident in the God who's been providing and answering his prayers all his life. In verse 152, the psalmist gives a personal testimony of the faithfulness of God's testimonies. Testimonies here, if you have your little card, is a word for which God, that which God declares to be his will. So verse 152 could say, long have I known from your declared will that you have founded your will forever. Your will is going to be done. The psalmist says, long have I known. It's as if the psalmist is aging and maturing and growing right before our very eyes. He has an experience with God that pours forth in a testimony that God's will is exactly what Paul said it was in Romans 12. It's good, pleasing, and perfect will. So prayer, the thing we do in the end, the thing we, when it gets bad enough, we do it, right? Sometimes, but sometimes not. It's one of God's tools. It's a tool and a thermometer, all right? Praying with our whole hearts, crying out to the Lord early in the morning, late in the night watches with a goal of God being glorified through our obedience is both a tool to mature us, make us more like Jesus, and something to gauge or check our spiritual temperatures by. So how's your gauge? How's your prayer temperature? As the worship team comes to lead us, and I'm so thankful for them, I have no doubt there are many of you who pray with your whole hearts. I'm sure sometimes we all do. But if you don't, if you really haven't cried out to the Lord in some time, why do you think that is? What's the Lord showing you? Too busy? Not desperate enough yet, disconnected by sin, all of the above. Perhaps you need a real relationship with God through his Son. How can we help you this morning? How will you respond to the Lord today? Let's enter the school of prayer together. Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for not only the gift of prayer, we thank you for the example and the examples of prayer. I thank you for this psalmist's example. And Father, we are miserable until we pour our hearts out to you. Oh, that just feels like weakness. And yet it is. And yet it's where you want us. Weak in self, strong in Christ. Holy Spirit, If there be anybody here today that is unsure of their salvation, that really needs to have that issue, a dead issue, I pray that today might be a day of confession, repentance, belief, acknowledgement. I'm thankful that your word tells us if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. I thank you for that truth. I thank you for that truth based on the word of God, not the word of man. And I thank you for the privilege of calling out to you, Lord. Help us to learn to do just that, that you might be glorified. Receive our worship, receive our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.